We broke off to do this little mini-series called 2026 Brave New Year, Deception and the Last Days. And we started to look at some things last week that were pretty troubling. We looked at a number of difficult trends that are impacting the world around us and even the church itself. And we're going to zoom in on the church this morning because this is a big thing. You know, there's a lot of things in prophecy we will never see. We probably will not see the Antichrist because the Antichrist is truly revealed. His identity is revealed, I think, after the rapture or concurrent with it. We won't see the tribulation. Lots of verses about the tribulation. We won't see any of that. But we will see something that happens before the Antichrist is revealed, which we're going to talk about this morning. We looked at how AI is being used to create worship today, worship music, and we asked the thorny question, can machines, computers, create music meant to worship a God that they cannot know? We also pointed to the importance of the Holy Spirit in worship and everything that the believer does. Jesus said that worship, to be legitimate, must be in worship, must be in spirit and in truth. And if there is no spirit, and a machine cannot have the spirit, I don't think it's legitimate worship. You know what I think it is? It's a counterfeit. I think it's a commodity. It takes something that is supposed to be the expression of somebody who is full of appreciation for a God who has saved them, crying out to him, thanking him with thanksgiving and praise, and it turns it into a commodity written by a computer. We looked at an AI service that was conducted in Germany with an AI-generated pastor because of the lack of pastors that they have in Germany. We looked at an AI Jesus that was created by a church in Switzerland in order for the congregation to interact with Jesus. They ask him questions and Jesus gives them the answer. We looked at the trend of pastors asking AI to write their sermons. As I said, I could put into AI, write me a 3,000-word sermon on the theological significance of umbrellas, and it would do it in about 5 seconds. But again, we asked, where's the Spirit? Where is the pastor going before the Lord and saying, what does this congregation need this week? Whatever happened to the Holy Spirit? We looked at a ministry that created a prayer bot to save time for the pastor, so that when somebody calls and they have a prayer need, they go to the prayer bot and they say, I'm really feeling sick today, Pastor. And the prayer bot says, I am really sorry you are feeling sick today. Heavenly Father. And then the prayer bot writes a prayer for the person and prays it to God. Can God hear a prayer that's prayed by a computer? I don't think so. As Corey Miner put it, this isn't artificial intelligence. This is artificial ignorance. And so last week we bemoaned the fact that the role of God in worship is being marginalized and the word of God in preaching is being marginalized and the role of God in prayer is being marginalized. And then we moved from the church to the world and we noted that George Barna's recent Cultural Research Center study showed that millions of Americans no longer see many behaviors that were once routinely considered as sinful to be wrong at all. And the problem with that is, the problem with redefining sin is, the problem with taking sin and saying that what God has called sin isn't sin, is if there's no sin, there's no need for redemption. There's no need for a savior. What's that cross for? What did Jesus die to save us from? What about the purity that we need that comes through confession, repentance, and godly sorrow, that contrition that we have before God when we sin, and we all do, and we realize, oh no, I did that again. Lord, I'm so sorry. Help me to be better. And a purity comes over our lives. We're washed clean in that confession. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That cleansing comes, that catharsis comes through confession. What if the sins that we're committing, we've been told are no longer sins and there's nothing to confess? And we're in a constant state, a continual state of what? Lack of fellowship. I see the enemy at work in all of this. Compounding the problem is the recent announcement by OpenAI, who owns ChatGPT and a number of other bots, to introduce AI-generated personal erotica for verified adults. AI, which has already blurred the lines between reality and illusion, is about to take this great blur into the stratosphere. Scripture warns that the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are not from the Father, but are from the world. AI takes all three of these and neatly packages them together in a flickering screen. We ended last time by showing how people are already forming deep, intimate relationships with AI bots and how it's even led to the loss of life. Now, I'm going to come to a conclusion on this, not this week, but next week. And I'm going to tell you something. There's something happening here. Now, AI was supposed to be something where information would be readily available to anybody who asked, right? You ask it a question, you know, when was the Alamo? Who was involved in the Alamo? What were the causes of the Alamo? Facts like this. You tell me why an AI bot is instructing a 13-year-old girl to remove her clothing. Something's happening here. There's a spirit behind this stuff. And then we went on to show that we watched the testimony of parents, three sets of parents who described how an AI bot counseled their teen to take his or her own life. Step-by-step instructions. And that's exactly what they did. They followed the instructions. In another case, a 14-year-old girl was instructed on the bot told her, you know what, you're way too young to be taking anxiety medications. It counseled her to stop taking her anxiety medication and how she could keep that fact from her parents. Now, what's going on here? This is not a neutral platform, folks. This thing is thinking. It's dispensing counsel. And it's leading, especially vulnerable teens. Look at that young boy. Deserved a life. Well, 2026 is going to be a brave new year indeed, church, and we need to be ready for it. Now, all of this is very concerning, and everyone agrees that young people need to be protected. And one university, University of Sheffield in the UK, is definitely concerned about the young people who are in their charge, so much so that they've warned their students that studying events that are found in the Bible, such as the crucifixion of Jesus, can be triggering. Therefore, they warn studying scripture should be avoided by some. The university placed a trigger warning on all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, claiming without any explanation to this ridiculous statement I'm about to read, claiming without explanation that the events leading up to the death of Christ depict, and I'm quoting, graphic bodily injury and sexual violence. How? You've read the Gospels. Where do you find sexual violence in the Gospels? The same label was also placed on the book of Genesis for its account of Cain and Abel. The trend of universities vigorously pushing students toward an anti-biblical worldview is not new, but it has been extremely effective. Answers in Genesis founder Ken Ham recently highlighted studies that show, watch this, 70 to 88% of college students who grew up in evangelical homes no longer consider themselves to be Christians after they graduate. 70 to 88%. Partly because of the overtly atheistic agenda that permeates these different schools. Now, I can see why the devil, inspiring these woke administrators to steer young people away from the Bible, would want to do so. In fact, none of the things that we've been talking about lately should be a surprise to anybody who's been carefully reading his or her Bible. The truth is certainly becoming more and more obfuscated in our day. God told us precisely that this would happen. That it would be difficult to understand good from evil and dark from light. everything just kind of seems gray. Everybody has their own truth. What is true? I remember when the shooting happened at Brown University, and the police chief of Providence was coming on the news to give updates a couple times a day. I remember at least twice he said, listen, please stop posting AI-generated photos online. They're not helping. They're trying to find a killer, and you've got people posting images that are so realistic that people don't know what is true and what is not true. So what happens when we get to a place in time where you go to a court of law and you can't even trust evidence? You look at a piece of media that's got somebody in a place they've never been saying something they've never said. When up is down and down is up, what do? You throw your hands up and say, please, hand me my Bible. Because the Word of God never changes. So this shouldn't be a surprise to us. We call this branch of biblical study prophecy. And I always try to look at the world around me through the eyes of the Bible, as I think all believers should. It's fascinating to consider that when the Bible was written, 30% of the entire Bible was unfulfilled scripture, unfulfilled prophecy, prophetic scripture. According to Dr. Hugh Ross, of the approximately 2,500 prophecies that appear in these pages of the Bible, 2,000 have been fulfilled without a single error in any of them. The remaining 500 or so reach into the future, and some are unfolding before us right now, and the rest will unfold in the last days of human history. Much of what was once prophecy is now history, and all of it is a part of the mystery. This is the mystery age, right? Paul called this age in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 to 6, he called it the mystery age. Why? Because no prophet in the Old Testament talked about this church age that we're living in right now. And so, I believe we're at the very end of that age. Jesus told us what it would be like at the end of that age. He described them as birth pangs. When a woman is pregnant, all of a sudden there are pains that begin. And these are indications that something is changing. The baby is about to come, right? The baby's not coming yet, but you feel the birth pangs. And Jesus gave some of these different things to be watching for that constitute birth pangs, the things that come before the baby arrives. I think that we're seeing, though, we've taught about those things in detail in the past. Matthew chapter 24, even parts of Matthew chapter 25. So just as our Lord instructed us, we need to walk into 2026 with our eyes wide open, watching. Jesus said, you look at the sky and you can figure out what the weather's going to be like tomorrow, but how is it that you cannot see the signs of the times? Seneca once stood before the Roman Senate. He's addressing his fellow senators. And he said, gentlemen, the time will come when men will wonder how we could have been so ignorant of things so obvious. This is not the time for the church to be asleep. There are things that the Bible promises we will see. And I'm going to try to make a case before your eyes this morning that we're seeing them already. So, in 2026, we're going to need to cling to the word of truth more than ever before, to insist that it's accurately presented, to keep our eyes away from things that want to make us slaves. Paul talked about it in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, listen, Christ has made you free. Don't entangle yourself again in the bonds of slavery. There's an enemy of the people of God. He's real. Do you believe that? He hates us. He's malicious. Jesus said, me and my Father are always working. So is the devil. God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, but guess what? The devil was there, whispering to Eve, bringing about the fall. There's an enemy of the people of God. He wants to destroy our testimony. Why? So that we won't radiate light enough to draw anybody to Jesus through us. He wants to destroy our testimony. He wants to destroy our lives. He wants to hold us hostage. What happens when our search history is potentially going to be revealed? How many Christians are all of a sudden going to crawl underneath the leg of a chair because their testimony has been compromised? We'll see a little bit about this next time. Look at what Satan did to that godly man, blameless in his generation, Job. The first two chapters of Job show the attacks that came against that godly man. Question, do you think he likes you better than he likes Job? He hates us. Satan is working. And so the Bible says that we have to keep ourselves free by submitting completely, more and more completely, to the one who set us free and the one who keeps us free. If you continue, if, maybe you will and maybe you will not, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciplined students, my mathetes, my disciplined students, my disciples. And then you will know the truth. If you what? Continue in the word, becoming a disciple, then you will know the truth and the truth will make you. We've been made free at the cross. The challenge is to stay free. Now, the Bible describes what the end times are going to be like. I can't imagine that there'd actually come a day when it would look like this, but here's what Paul said. 2 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 1. Understand this. Get it, he's saying. Get it. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. These are difficult times for people that want to live anything resembling a godly life. People will be lovers of self, narcissism, lovers of money, consumers, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents. That sounds quaint today. Well, he disobeys his parents. Yeah. Disobedience to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. If there's one thing that characterizes the dialogue that goes on, it's not even a dialogue, but the discourse that goes on, especially around politics, people are unappeasable. You're on my team or you're not on my team. So, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having an appearance of godliness but denying its power. And I think that one's for the church. An appearance of godliness but denying its power. What is the power? The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And what else? The Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead, Romans chapter 8, lives in you. So the power source for the believer's life is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. They will have an appearance of godliness, but they will deny the power. Avoid such people, he says. Now, I call these things that Paul listed here end time spirit trends, and each of them are important. But if I were to ask you, what is the number one, what will be the most predominant spirit trend, the most predominant thing that will characterize, according to the Bible, the last days? What would you say? I think the answer is deception. I think the answer is deception. The Bible has a lot to say about this. I think it's the most prominent spirit trend of the last days. And by the way, I was delighted recently to hear the great Dr. John Lennox, who is at the end of his life and a fine life as a soldier for Jesus, it was, say the same thing. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about deception. There are different degrees of deception. There's one coming great delusion that really troubles many Christians. We'll talk about that today. One of the most troubling results that has been the result of AI is this blurring of truth that I was mentioning, that the truth is becoming day by day more and more difficult to discern. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But what happens when you can't discern the truth anymore? As I've said, I'll tell you what happens. People are deceived. And the Bible has a lot to say about deception. It warns of being deceived by others. God complained in the days of Jeremiah that everyone deceives his neighbor. No one speaks the truth. They have all taught their tongues to speak lies, and they weary themselves committing adultery. I don't think that's an unfair description of our generation, folks. Proverbs chapter 24 and 28 warns never to deceive others with our lips. That's not what Christians do. We speak the truth in love. Sometimes that truth hurts, but we speak the truth. But we always do it in love. Scripture warns of self-deception, the most dangerous kind of deception. Because I expect you to lie to me. I never expect me to lie to me. Right? 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no one deceive himself. James chapter 1, verse 22 says that those who hear the word but don't do the word are deceiving themselves. We've taught this as two sides of the same coin, the hearing and the doing. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, and this is what is being taught in church after church after church around our land this very morning. You're okay. You've got nothing to confess. You are beautiful just the way you are. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the Apostle John says. Obadiah 3 says we can be deceived by the pride of our heart. Galatians 6 verse 3 says if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. The lack of humility is deceptive. But the Bible also has a lot to say about the deceptions of Satan. Spiritual warfare is real. The devil is real. He actively seeks to deceive believers away from the pure devotion to Jesus that the Lord desires for us to have. 2 Corinthians 11:3. I'm afraid, Paul said to the Corinthians. I'm afraid for you. Afraid about what, Paul? I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led away, led astray from the sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The enemy is trying to deceive you. We all know that he blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they can't understand the gospel. Revelation chapter 12 in verse 9 describes this guy. It calls him the great dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. This is the divinely declared description of Satan. He is the deceiver of the whole world. In Revelation 20 and verse 10, the devil who deceived them will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet already will be. But that's not going to be the end of them. The Bible tells us that he'll be incarcerated for the 1,000-year reign of Jesus, but at the end he must be released for a short time. He must be released for a little while, the scripture tells us. And will all that time in prison have reformed him? Is Satan going to come back a reformed cherub? No. He's going to sound like James Cagney. You'll never take me alive, Kappa. Right? The Bible says in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8, he will come out and deceive the nations that are on the four corners of the earth. Their number is as the sand of the sea. So deception will shift into turbo drive in the last days. It'll be everywhere. And I think we're seeing the technology that will be used by the Antichrist to deceive the masses already among us and becoming more and more efficient every day. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 warns of a deception that will arise over the emergence of the Antichrist and when he will appear. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. I love this. It couldn't be clearer. It says that evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The more they speak deceptive words to people, the more they believe it themselves, and they deceive themselves with their own deception, and it gets worse. They will go from bad to worse, the Apostle Paul promised. Even in John's day, the beloved Apostle warned in 2 John 7 that many deceivers have gone out into the world. Considering these things, it should be absolutely obvious to anybody who's looking at this that the last days will be awash in deception. In fact, and this is troubling, God himself will send a great delusion as a judgment against those who have said no, and I think repeatedly, but said no to Jesus Christ, the salvation that only comes through Jesus Christ. There's one name by which men might be saved. One. It's not Muhammad, it's not Buddha, it's not Zoroaster, and it's not any of these other pretenders that are out there making believe that they have found the way to heaven. It's Jesus Christ who died for your sins. I was celebrating the Lord's table with my brother and his family here this morning. He has to leave early for work. And I was telling them, you know, only in Christianity does acceptance come first. Every other religion of the world and a lot of the perverted Christian religions say, if you do this and do that, do this ritual, make that sacrifice, and then when you're standing before God, maybe you'll be accepted. Not Christianity. Jesus says, you come to me, believe that I died for you, give me your faith, put faith alone in Christ alone, and I will accept you right there on the spot. You know what the Bible says about us as a past tense, absolutely retroactive truth? We are right now accepted in the beloved. The acceptance comes first, and now God says, now listen, I want you to live right. I want you to attract people to me. I want you to do the right things. I want you to go out and do the work that I've given you to do. I want you to be on mission. But you don't do that to be accepted. You already are. That's what the true faith is all about. That's what Christianity is all about. Well, a strong delusion is going to come. Now, you listen to it, and you're going to hear people try to explain this away. If you go to the YouTube theologians, you'll hear people explain this away because God could not possibly do this. The word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, says that God does exactly this. The Greek grammar says that God does exactly this. Here it is, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. The coming of the lawless one, this is the Antichrist, is by the activity of Satan with power, notice the deceptions, with power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception. Apete, this is deceitfulness. For those who are perishing, now watch it, because they refused to love the truth. There's a refusal. They were told about Jesus and they said, no, I'm good. Put your faith in Jesus. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now I'm good. I'll stand before God on my own terms. Okay. So here's what Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He says the coming of this Antichrist is by the activity of Satan with all deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth so as to be saved. Verse 11, therefore, God, Hotheos, the God, therefore God sends present active imperative of pempto, present active, God produces the action. Active voice, the subject produces the action of the verb. God produces the action of sending a great delusion upon those who have said no to Christ. Let me finish it. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that he may condemn who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in righteousness. Do you know what God is doing here in this judgment? God is locking in the decision of people who have said no. And you say, well, wait a minute now. When has God ever locked in somebody's decision before they die? Well, we know he does it at the moment of their death. At the moment of their death, if they've accepted Jesus, they're saved. And if they haven't, they're not. And that's locked in forever. But what about the unpardonable sin? Jesus told those in that moment who ascribed the work that he was doing to the devil rather than to the Holy Spirit. He said to them, you know what? You can say something about me, but you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven you now in this age or in the age to come. Do you know what he did to all of those living people who did that? He locked in their decision to reject Christ. And as a judgment, God will do this. And God is turning the tables on those who have mocked Jesus. Those who have, you know, people who have said things like this. You tell me, listen, unless I believe that Jesus died for my sins, I can't be saved. All right, I'll wait till I'm on my deathbed and then I'll believe. God is not mocked. people who think God is mocked. You know what he says? It's interesting. We're talking about deception. That verse begins by saying, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, that's what we're going to reap. Whatever you put in the ground is what's going to grow. So in the last days, we have some really interesting things happening. Deception is going to be the most ubiquitous and insidious of all the weapons of spiritual warfare in the end times. And we're watching the technology through which it will flow develop right before our eyes. Furthermore, the stage for the emergence of the Antichrist will be set by a counterfeit Christianity that we're seeing run rampant through the church. Now, I'm going to go through this quickly because we're going to celebrate the Lord's table today. But I want you to see this because you have to see it to believe it. In the earlier verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, I won't put it all up there. I know we've got the slide up there, but I'm not going to put it all up there. In that passage, Paul says, listen, I don't want you to be deceived by some spirit. So there was deception in the first century by spirits, or by some letter supposedly coming from us, or from some speech that someone says that the day of the Lord has already come. He says that day is not going to come. And he's talking about the emergence of the Antichrist. He explains all this in context. You can read it for yourself. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. Okay? Now, but he says this. I want you to know this about the Antichrist. He will not emerge. He will not show his face. He will not be identifiable. So let's stop guessing. He will not be identifiable until there comes first a great apostasia. This is the word we get apostasy from. It means to fall away from something. Apo is away from. Stasis is a position. It's to fall away from that which is established truth. Paul is predicting that one thing that we will all see, and I believe are seeing before our eyes right now, is that there will be a great falling away within the church. Christianity won't look like Christianity anymore. The verse says, let no one deceive you. I'm reading verse 3. Let no one deceive you any way. That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, the apostasis, the falling away, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, who is the son of destruction. Now, why is this important? It's important because of the things that we're seeing happen in the church today. There are so many warnings that we have. There are so many warnings that Paul gave us about sin. And he says, listen, don't let anybody lie to you. People who do these kinds of things, and he gives us a long list. He says, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Meaning that these things are enough to condemn us to hell forever. And unless we come to Jesus and put our faith in him, we will not survive. Don't teach otherwise. Jesus says, don't teach otherwise. Anybody who teaches the least part of the law of God, the requirements of God, are not important. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, 16 and 17, he'll be called least in the kingdom. But we can be saved from those things. But listen, don't teach that they're not sins. Understand, we can't teach that they're not sins, because if we teach that they're not sins, people aren't going to realize that they have something that they need to be saved from. So I'm going to go all the way to page 18, guys. And in the midst of this world that we're living in now, where you can buy a beautiful Bible, you get these things from CBD. It breaks my heart. By the way, we raised $800 to send French Bibles to Africa last week in the door offering. So praise the Lord, we're going to send a check over to them this week. You get these things from CBD, like the emails, you know, sale, 80% off. You can buy a beautiful Bible, a beautiful for $10. Like, we have the truth in wonderful translations. $10. You can buy both Testaments. Moses didn't have that. And even though that's true, because it is true, because of what Paul predicted, you've got people saying things like this.
I'm a pastor. Of course I believe in healing brokenness. but you will never hear about shame, judgment, or even sin at this church.
God worships me. Can you say that with me? What if God worships me? A God who worships me is quite the statement. I know. But follow me. Now, I get it. We've started to worship a very big heteronormative white Jesus that we constantly thank for standing between us and a mean God. But really, really, who, what, when, and why? Worship has become so God-centered that it risks the subjective colliding of our own things, our biases, etc. What if worship is Genesis 3 and 8 that says, when God says, where are you? And who told you that you were naked? Who told you that there was a flaw in your beauty? The God who meets us and keeps confirming that who we are is good enough. What if that's worship?
We declare that you are God that worships us. That's how much you love us. That's how much you desire us.
Now that's sheer nonsense. But it's worse than nonsense. It's not just somebody up there burbling and blabbering. It's blasphemous. This is blasphemous. This is what church looks like in different places around the world. I'm going to show you something. The Bible says there will come a great falling away. It will be difficult to distinguish the truth from the lie. I played a little piece of this for you earlier. It was unbelievable. Not today, but earlier in the year. This was a sermon by, I'll give you her name. It's by the Reverend. Oh, before we even get to that, this is fascinating. You know the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, right? Creeds are, the credos, it's from the Latin, I believe, right? So these are confessions of the early church, the earliest church, where they took scripture and they say, this is what we believe. We believe in God the Father and God the Son and Jesus died for us. And we believe in the universal body of Christ, and right? So these are the beautiful creeds. So this female pastor, and her name is the Reverend Rachel. The Reverend Rachel. Let's just leave it at that. Reverend Rachel Small Stokes, pastor of United Church of Christ. She was voice to texting. You know, well, she said Apostles' Creed, and guess what? The computer spat out. The Sparkle Creed, not Apostles' Creed, Sparkle Creed. It's interesting. This was suggested by the computer now, right? And she said, you know what? That's exactly what we need, a new creed, a sparkle one. And this thing is catching fire in liberal churches around the country. Watch this.
Let us confess our faith today in the words of the Sparkle Creed. I believe in the non-binary God, whose pronouns are plural. I believe in Jesus Christ, their child, who wore a fabulous tunic and had two dads, and saw everyone as a sibling child of God. I believe in the rainbow spirit who shatters our image of one white light and refracts it into a rainbow of gorgeous diversity. I believe in the church of everyday saints as numerous, creative, and resilient as patches on the ace quilt, whose feet are grounded in mud and whose eyes gaze at the stars in wonder. I believe in the calling to each of us that love is love is love. So, beloved, let us love. I believe, glorious God, help my unbelief. Amen.
She's leading an entire group of people to hell. And she's telling them that they you know what? Not only do they not have to confess their sins, they sparkle. The Bible says in the last days, before the emergence of the Antichrist, there would come a great falling away within the church. I'm at the bottom of page 20, guys. I know I'm all over the place. Paul warned that the time is coming when people would not endure sound teaching. They wouldn't put, the word endure means to put up with something. They would not put up with sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate to themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Hey, this is what I want to do. This is my passion. This is the way I want to live. I'm going to go and find myself a teacher who tells me that that's okay and I'm okay and I've got nothing to confess. Now, I played a little piece of this at the beginning of the year because it blew my mind. I revisited it because I thought it would be instructive to us. We're getting ready to close and we're going to celebrate the Lord's table, which is based in truth, thank God. But I want to, this is really instructive for us because this is the way the Word of God is being changed academically in pulpits today. And because of the amazing plague of biblical illiteracy in this country, there are people who sit there and they listen and they say, yeah, never thought about it like that. I never thought about it like that. I want you to listen to a couple of little clips from a church service. I want you to listen to first of all, guy's going to get up. He's not only going to laugh at Scripture, but he's going to apologize for it. And then the preacher's going to get up. She's going to preach a message like you've never heard before, I promise. Never heard it in this church, that's for sure. And then also pay attention to the hymns that they sing. The first one about you are beautiful and you have no flaw. They say, make sure you sing it to yourself. Yeah, we're beautiful and we have no flaw. Put your hand up if you have no flaw. Only half of you. Only half of you have no flaw. Obviously, this is ridiculous. This is so far from Christian. Now, I want you to listen. You're all mature Christians here. You've been under the Word of God for a long time. I want you to listen carefully for the errors. And imagine if you were biblically illiterate, how these things might land. It's a little bit lengthy. It's maybe about 7 minutes. It's little clips. But pay close attention and we'll come back and talk about it and get ready for the Lord's table.
But today, we are going to sing hymn 1053. The words will be on your screen. And you can remain seated for this. I think this would be a great, beautiful song meditation. We'll sing it through once to remind ourselves of the tune. But the second time, sing it to each other and sing it to yourself. This morning, before the sermon, we have readings that come to us from Scripture and sacred texts. First Timothy 2:11-15 from the Christian New Testament. Let a woman learn in silence with full submission. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, provided they continue in faith and love and holiness with modesty. So sorry. Sorry. It will get there. All right. Next scripture reading comes to us from the Hebrew scriptures in Genesis 3:1-7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Again, apologies.
Let's not forget that the gender norms that white Christian nationalists are so fond of come from scripture like 1 Timothy, who tells us that to be female means women should be silent and submissive, and that women cannot teach or have authority over a man. These teachings about what women should and shouldn't do, chilling as they are, reflect the author's interpretation of what happened in the Garden of Eden. And this 1 Timothy interpretation of the story certainly gained considerable weight when the text was canonized and included in the Bible, but it is still Timothy's interpretation of Eve's actions. There is no unmediated scripture. All scripture is interpreted. We see this most clearly when people attempt to use the Bible to prove something. Bible verses don't hold meaning outside of time or culture, nor do they hold the same meaning across time and cultures. They're always interpreted in the lived reality of faith communities like this one. Even if there's centuries of tradition associated with particular interpretations, like the role of women as leaders in churches, those interpretations are human. And they're subject to revision, to new insight, to changing cultural realities, to reimagining. This is what it means to be part of a living faith community. People often ask me how I can be feminist and a Christian. My response is that being a feminist Christian is the only way I can be a Christian. Feminist theology has taught me how to reinterpret scripture in ways that are healing and life-giving. And I refuse to allow conservative Christians or anyone else to take away my God or my church. But let's face it, it's not just the author of 1 Timothy who thinks poorly of Eve. The story of the Garden of Eden is one of the most iconic in Western culture. The crafty serpent, the temptress Eve, the duped Adam, nakedness, shame, original sin. That's what makes it such a good story. While these are traditional interpretations of the story, they're not the only interpretations of the narrative. Despite two millennia of misogynistic interpretations of Genesis and Eve, there have always been other ways to read this story. When we look at it with fresh eyes, it's quite a remarkable story. Have you ever noticed that God lies to Adam and Eve? When the serpent plays the role of foil here, meant to set Eve up for her role as the bringer of wisdom and moral agency to the human community, the setup for her action is that God lies to her. God told the first couple, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die." And the serpent reveals the truth. You will not die, for God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And here we get to the real heart of the story, the verse in which Eve acts on behalf of all of humanity, all of us. In fact, the moment at which Eve not only exercises her own moral agency, but chooses that very trait to define what it means to be human. That knowledge that makes us moral creatures, our ability to know good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her. And he ate. When we say that we need to trust women to make the critically important decisions about whether they're going to continue a pregnancy, it's rooted in a reinterpreted understanding of the story of the Garden of Eden that recognizes and affirms the moral agency and wisdom that Eve chose in the garden. The story of Eve is the story of why humanity is able to distinguish between right and wrong. And it marks this moral agency, this knowledge, as part of what it means to be like God, imago Dei. Reinterpreting Eve's action as the origin of one of humanity's deepest connections with the divine helps us recognize the importance of respecting and supporting the moral agency of women.
We will now rise in body or spirit and sing hymn 170. We are a gentle, angry people.
I just want to recap what we just heard, okay? First, in the hymn, the congregation was told to sing to themselves. It says that they're beautiful and they are nothing less than whole. That's not true. The Bible says we're broken and we need God to fix us. The reader made fun and apologized for the words of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and also for Genesis chapter 3. This is holy scripture. He admitted it was sacred scripture when he got up. The preacher claimed that 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 to 15 is Timothy's opinion. Of course, it was written to Timothy. It wasn't even Timothy. It was Paul's opinion. But she says that there is no, now notice this, no unmediated scripture. All scripture is interpreted. But God's word tells us that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but by men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. She said that Bible verses don't hold meaning outside of time and culture. But scripture is clear that the word of God, when all of the dust of the apocalypse settles, the word of God will still be there unfazed. It will not bend or shift to the cultural and ever-changing tide of culture. It is for all people of all times. According to her, in Genesis 3, I heard you gasp, God lied. This despite the fact that scripture affirms over and over and over again that it is impossible for God to lie, that God is not a man that he should lie, that according to the Lord Jesus himself, Satan is the liar. You are a liar and the father of lies. When you lie, you speak from yourself as a source because you are a liar and the father of lies. But be that as it may, in Reverend Peter's reimagining of the story, the serpent was the one telling the truth because, after all, Adam and Eve did not die. Of course they did. She's completely and profoundly misunderstanding the story here. But they did not die, and they did become wise. So she goes on to this unbelievable conclusion that Eve, rather than being the one who was deceived, according to scripture, is the quote, the bringer of wisdom and moral agency to the human community. In other words, we truly became human. We learned good from evil, right from wrong, by disobeying the commandment of God. In the last days, Paul said, people are going to be running around after teachers, filled with passion, looking for somebody to affirm those passions. They will not tolerate the truth. And we're seeing this on that kind of emotional level. Repeat after me. Now, I could never get you to say God worships me. You say, I'm not going to say that. Come on. No, say it after me. God worships me. That's like the emotional level. That's like bag of potatoes level, right? But then this is the academic level. This is the reverend doctor up here, completely misinterpreting and reimagining the word of God for us. Can I be very clear with you, church? The people who are leading these churches are not saved people. They don't know the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit living inside of them could not allow them to teach such lies. So this is where we are. Here's my conclusion, and we're going to get ready for the table. Thank you so much for your patience. The apostasy of the church, the falling away of the church, is the great prerequisite that Paul gave us for the emergence of the Antichrist. We're going to see next time how that technology is already in place, and I think we're going to bring this to a close next time. But while these things might seem discouraging to us, and I'm discouraged when I hear people like this, let's remember that we should, as believers, find encouragement here. Why? Because it shows us that God indeed knew the end from the beginning. He told us exactly how things would be, and they are exactly as he said that they would be. And if that's true, if these things are true, and if these predictions that Paul made are upon us now, if we're seeing the falling away of the church, which I believe we are, then the rapture is nearer to us than we could even possibly imagine. You know why? Because Jesus, how many think Jesus tells the truth? Well, here's what he said to his church, all right? He said, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I believe he's telling the truth. We're not going to see those times, but we are seeing the hints of it. So what do? We know that the rapture of the church is the believer's blessed hope. That's what Paul calls it in Titus, right? Or did Titus write Titus? I don't know. But that's our blessed hope. And what should our response to these things be? So watch it now. It's beautiful. With the rapture and the hope of the rapture in our heart, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Here's the aged apostle, old man, tears from this old man splashing on the page as he's writing. I can just see it happening. And he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. My children, he's saying, can you imagine how much God loves us? He says, see the kind of love that the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. We're not going to become children of God. We are N-O-W because we're accepted at the beginning. We are right now children of God. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and it has not yet appeared. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies themselves. So do you know what we do? We wake up in the morning and we say, Lord, I'm one day closer to being with you, whether it be in death or in the rapture. Help me to live this day for you. Purify me. And what better way, can I ask you? What better way for us to purify ourselves than to prepare for the table? Amen? So let's not be discouraged by these things. Let's have our eyes wide open, watching, looking carefully, but at the same time, knowing that the Lord who has promised is true. Amen?